I want to consider with you today a text at the very end of this psalm. It is Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I want to speak today on the subject, great hope in the midst of trouble. This 17th psalm is one of several psalms which bears the title, A Prayer of David. More than anything else, it is a cry from the heart of the man of God for divine help and deliverance. David had been beset by numerous enemies who had continuously sought to end his life, as well as maligning his character and wrongly accusing him of evil doing. They pursued him even as a wild animal would hunt its prey. These inveterate foes the psalmist refers to in several places in the psalm. I would ask you to look, for example, at verse number 9 and at verse 12. There he speaks of the wicked that oppress me and of my deadly enemies who compass me about. He refers to those who are like as a lion that is greedy of his prey and, as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. In considering his great danger, David petitions God to deal with those who were oppressing him. And yet, even in the midst of his predicament, the psalmist remains strong in faith. What an example he is to us as the people of God. Instead of merely feeling sorry for himself in the difficulties of life, or wallowing in self-pity, he is enabled to rise above his present difficulties and lift his eyes heavenward in glad anticipation of a coming blessed day. The psalm ends with the expression of a confident hope of deliverance from all his enemies. There is a looking forward on his part to that great invisible world where he would be rescued from all of his troubles and where in the presence of the Lord he would awake in the likeness of God and be satisfied. As for me, he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The psalm terminates, as the anticipations of all good people do amid the troubles of this life, in the hope of that world where there will be no trouble and where they will be permitted to dwell forever with God in eternal bliss. These words of verse 15 came to mean a great deal to me in the room of a Belfast hospice where my dear mother lay dying. My brother-in-law, her minister and son-in-law, the Reverend David Priestley, read to my mother the words of this psalm. It was just a few days before her passing. And I remember very well how when he came to the words of this text and read the very last line, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. My mother, with her eyes closed, repeated the words after him in a faint whisper, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I was looking at the text again this week. And then just on Friday past, I watched online the funeral service of the Reverend Wesley Graham, our friend and colleague and missionary to Nepal who went to be with the Lord earlier in the week. Again, the Reverend Priestley, my brother-in-law, who had been asked to lead in prayer at the service for his friend and colleague, quoted the words of this verse. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And so I want to bring a message from the text today. In such times of difficulty and trouble, in those periods of hardship and affliction, believers, all believers, including ourselves, would do well to emulate the psalmist by looking above our present circumstances to a brighter coming day and say in faith, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." There are several truths on the surface of this text that I'd like to consider with you today. First of all, there's the good attitude that we should have. If you look at verse 14 particularly, you will see that David has been concentrating somewhat on his enemies and upon the fact that these men, which are referred to as men of the world, have a lot of this world's goods. David says they are men of the world which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They're full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They have enjoyed a good measure of outward prosperity, having more than enough substance for themselves and for their families. And yet David has a good attitude to all of that. He shows no desire at all to have what they have. He wouldn't trade places with them. He's not envious at all. He's not the slightest bit jealous of the wicked. He says, "As for me, no matter about them, I'm not really concerned with how things are for them. As for me, no matter what possessions they may have, how many things they have to enjoy, I do not envy their lot in life at all. But my hopes and my happiness are of a different kind altogether." The good attitude that we should have, it's the attitude that David had. It was really a happy attitude. Here are the words of a contented man. He was quite happy to let the men of this world have their prosperity. He was content with his own lot. And how that challenges us today. The Word of God teaches us, as we noted a few weeks ago, the importance of contentment. And this is a day when many are so discontented, it seems. They're not happy ever with their lot in life. And yet the Word of God says, Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation," it means your manner of life, "be without covetousness." We know that that's one of the commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. Someone said in breaking that 10th commandment, you break all of the commandments of God. Covetousness, Paul says in Colossians, is idolatry. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. That inordinate desire to have things, even the things that others have. "And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Christians ought to be content. They ought never to be envious of the ungodly. We learn this also from the psalmist in Psalm 37. He says in verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." We're not to be jealous of worldlings. Of course, there's a great temptation always when living in this world to want more of its good things. Now, obviously, within reason, it is not wrong to want some better things in life. For example, you may be in a very poor job, a job that doesn't pay much, a job that you're not very happy in. There's nothing wrong before God with praying for a better job and seeking to get a better job. It may be that you're living in a house that's not really big enough to accommodate your family, and it is your desire, when you're financially able to do so, to move into a bigger house. There's nothing wrong with that. In business, there is no sin in desiring to make a profit and to do better financially. Everyone wants to prosper in business. But yet, there are people in this world who are never happy with what they have. They're never content. They just don't have a happy attitude because they always want more. The story was told of Mr. Rockefeller, the very wealthy person who lived in this country many, many years ago. And someone asked him in an interview one time, "Mr. Rockefeller, what would it take to make you content? How much would you need to have to make you happy?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little bit more." And that really sums up the attitude of many, doesn't it? They're never content. But God says, be content with such things as you have. Recently, we considered the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, and we learned from him how he learned to be happy, to be content anywhere, even in prison, because he was doing the Lord's will. And this is what he said, Philippians 4, verse 11. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know what it's like not to have much. I know what it's like to have plenty. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I'm able to be content by the help of the Lord." And friend, this morning I want to tell you, you can be happy without very much of this world's goods. David had the good attitude that we should have. It was a happy attitude. But he also had a holy attitude. Because this attitude of his, not caring about the prosperity of the wicked, not being envious of the ungodly, this is a mark of holiness. It's a mark of spiritual maturity when you are not envious of wicked men and the things that they possess. And yes, it does take grace to live loosely by the things of this world. And especially if the Lord does prosper you, it becomes even more difficult to live loosely by the things of the world. That's why God tells us in his word, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There's that temptation that always comes with prosperity to allow those things to consume you. Someone once said, it's not wrong really to have things, but it's wrong when things have you. It takes grace to live loosely by the things of the world. The holy man of God sees that there's little value in the things of the world. It's only for this life. And so he doesn't set a great deal of value upon earthly treasures. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," that's what you eat and what you wear, "let us be therewith content." Worldly prosperity is not the life's ambition of a spiritual man. We learn of Moses that when he was born, in order to avoid the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh at the time, who would have killed all the Hebrew children, his parents hid him away. We know the story of Moses in the little basket of bulrushes. And there he was, and he started crying, and one day Pharaoh's daughter was down by the river washing herself with her consorts, and they discovered the baby, and so she took the baby for herself, and she made Moses' own mother the childminder. What a wonderful thing, to get paid for raising your own child for somebody else. Anyway, that's what happened. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we discover that though Moses was in a most privileged position, from verse 24, it says, by faith, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Turned his back on the palace and all of the privileges of being a virtual prince. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he saw things as he took the long look and realized that in the end, he would be better off with the people of God than enjoying the things of the world with the wicked. You see, Christians are in the world, but they're not to be of the world. We are exhorted to be heavenly minded while we're living upon the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Is that what you're doing today? Are you setting your affection on things above rather than things here below on the earth? We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And the apostle himself had this holy attitude when he said in Philippians 3 verse 20, for our conversation, it means our citizenship, is in heaven. I am a stranger here within a foreign land, the hymn writer said, and I'm here on business for my king. Let us remember this. David, in the midst of all of his troubles, he had a good attitude, a happy and a holy attitude that we too must have. But secondly, there's the glad assurance that we can have, and it's something that David possessed. Notice the way he spoke here, with great assurance. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Really what he's saying here is, I do not place my portion in earthly and temporal pleasures as the men of the world do. But my great treasure is in beholding God's face in time to come. My joy is in the enjoyment of God's presence and favor, which is indeed enjoyed partly in this life, but not fully, and certainly not to entire satisfaction until we get into eternity. David here had a wonderful assurance concerning the future. He expresses no doubt whatsoever here. It's not, I might behold thy face, or I hope to behold thy face, or I could possibly be satisfied. No, it is, I will and I shall. I will. I shall. When it comes to the matter of your soul's salvation, there is absolute assurance to be had from the Lord. Now, I know for some people to talk with such confidence about going to heaven and seeing the face of God is the sin of presumption. That's what they call it. But it's not presumption. To lay hold by faith upon a promise that God himself has given. For instance, the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not they might be, or they could be, or possibly. It is shall be saved. There's real assurance there. And David speaks with glad assurance. A glad assurance that you and I can have also. And notice the things that he was assured of. David was sure of a resurrection. Notice those words at the second line from the last. I shall be satisfied when I awake. When I awake. The psalmist, you see, knew that death, physical death, was not the end of everything. But rather it was for him just the beginning of a new life. One day he was absolutely certain and sure he would rise from the grave. He says, I shall awake. Do you know when a Christian dies? The Bible speaks of this as falling asleep. There are quite a number of scriptures that refer to this. In John chapter 11, from verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. They didn't understand what the Lord meant when he said Lazarus is sleeping. So he had to tell them, I mean he's dead. But you see, for the believer, death is like a sleep. We find this also, don't we, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and verse 60, where Stephen was being stoned to death. And it tells us in verse 60 that he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And it means he died, because just the next verse says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He fell asleep. Again, we read in Acts chapter 13, and in verse 36, for David, that's the psalmist whose writings we're looking at today, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He fell on sleep. He died. And every believer, if the Lord doesn't come first, will die. But every believer may rejoice in the glad assurance that we will fall asleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. There it is again. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There it is again. Them also which sleep in Jesus. Now when a believer dies, let me emphasize, it is his body that sleeps in the grave, not his soul. There is a doctrine, and it is a heresy, known as soul sleep. It has been taught by many. It doesn't matter who teaches it. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. Soul sleep is a heresy. The Bible does not teach that when a believer dies, his body and his soul stay in the grave. But rather, we learn from a number of scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the believer, when he dies, he becomes absent from his body and present with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 6. Paul says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, and there's a Greek word that underlies that, at home, which is translated a different way in verse 8. Whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What does that mean? We are at home in the body. That's the person that lives in the body, the soul. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present. And that word that underlies the word present in the Greek is the same word translated in verse 6 as at home. What a beautiful thought that is. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. Present with the Lord. This is what happens when a believer dies. And you can look at that corpse, the remains, and say, well, I remember the person that lived in that body, but that person is now gone to his reward. For the believer, the soul has gone to be with Christ. And this was Paul's hope again in Philippians chapter 1, when he said from verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. I'm not sure what to think, he said, whether I'd rather die now or continue with you. For I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a dilemma, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh or in the body is more needful for you. Notice that. A desire to depart and to be with Christ. When does that happen? That happens when you die. Your soul goes to be with Christ if you're saved. And yet when the great resurrection comes at the last day, both soul and body will be brought together and reunited in glory. And what a day that will be. And David had that assurance of a resurrection. But he also has the assurance of a revelation. I will behold thy face. What a statement that is. David knew for sure that one day he would see the face of God. Now, the sight of God and his face are frequently spoken of both in the Old and New Testaments. They are spoken of as privileges denied even to the saints in this life, but peculiar to the next life. Because now we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. But notice even how old Job had this assurance in Job 19 from verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Job knew that he was going to see God. What will it be to see the Lord's face? Peter described in his epistle, his first epistle, the experience of Christians here and now as they see the Lord, but only with the eye of faith. This is what he says. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, this is in God's salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 8. Whom, this is Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, a joy that can't be expressed. That's the joy that you have in Christ, even though you've never seen him with the physical eye. So what will it be then to enjoy what theologians call the beatific vision? Seeing the Lord in glory? In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle spoke of that wonderful time. He says in verse 2 of 1 John 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Many of you will have heard of Fanny Crosby. You've sung her hymns. Fanny Crosby was rendered totally blind as a baby of 6 weeks old because of a quack doctor, and there's still some of those around today, by the way, who recommended to her mother a mustard poultice to place on an eye affliction that little Fanny had. It resulted in her total blindness. Never did she see the things that we all take for granted. The beauties of God's creation. The beautiful flowers and the birds. All the lovely colours. The beautiful hues that we all, as I say, take for granted. Never did she see the mountains. Never did she see the canyons and the valleys and all of the wonders of the world. She never saw any of that. The beauties of creation. Didn't know what it was to look up and see the myriads of stars at night. But Fanny Crosby had a keen spiritual sight. She saw things by faith. And Fanny Crosby wrote of her own blessed hope as a believer in Jesus in these words: "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." And with Fanny Crosby, every child of God may speak with assurance and look forward to this revelation of the Saviour. A resurrection when I awake. A revelation, "I will behold thy face." And then there's the glad assurance of a righteousness. David had the assurance of a righteousness. "I will behold thy face in righteousness." He means in holiness, internal as well as external. A holiness that we're told in Hebrews 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord Jesus in the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8, said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Only the pure in heart will be admitted to this high honour and this unspeakable happiness of seeing God. "And he therefore that has this hope in him must purify himself even as he is pure," as 1 John 3:3 reminds us. But if we think of these words, the deepest meaning probably is rather through righteousness. "As for me, I will behold thy face through righteousness." Because we know from the New Testament that grace reigns through righteousness unto everlasting life. And this righteousness may be spoken of in a threefold manner. First, it's through righteousness imputed that we will see the Lord. This is the great truth of justification. We learn from the scripture that there is a load of sin that has been laid upon Christ. It has been reckoned to be his. It's called imputation. Our sins reckoned to be Christ's, even though they were not his personally. He has taken responsibility for those sins of ours. They have been laid upon him. They have been imputed to his account. Therefore, he is judged by God as the sinner and punished accordingly. But then in this great transaction of grace, there is a non-imputation of that sin to us who believe. The Lord no longer reckons those sins against us, but rather that perfect righteousness that Christ merits by his life and his death is made over to us in justification. It is reckoned to be ours. It is laid to our account. It's put to our credit. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 4, from verse 2, that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, reckoned unto him, imputed unto him for righteousness. He goes on, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then we have a quotation from the psalmist in Psalm 32. He says here, even as David also describeth the blessedness, that means the happiness, of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered, whose sins are atoned for. Blessed is the man, oh, the happiness of the man, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This was experienced by David. This is what he's referring to. In Psalm 17, I will behold thy face in righteousness, imputed righteousness. And oh, what happiness there is for the one who is justified by grace and made an heir of righteousness. But again, this righteousness we may speak of as not only righteousness imputed, but righteousness implanted. Because, as one put it, through the regeneration and sanctification of his nature, or the Spirit of God and his various graces dwelling in his soul, and especially shedding abroad in his heart the love of God and all mankind, hereby he had a meetness for the enjoyment of this felicity, this joy. We read in Colossians, in the chapter 1 and verse number 12, these words, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. There is then righteousness imparted, righteousness that flows from both of the former into our lives as we live for God, not perfectly, but certainly as to the general tenor of our lives, we're walking as believers in good works. Titus 3, verse 8 says this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Paul said to the Ephesians, we're not saved by works, but by grace. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believers are to live righteously as to the general tenor of their lives. And in this way, the psalmist was led to that vision of God to which he had a title through his justification and for which he was prepared by his sanctification. It's only by faith in him, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, that you can be made a partaker of righteousness, even in these three necessary and closely connected senses of the word. But I want you to see in the third place, as God's people, not only like David, is there the good attitude that we should have, and the glad assurance that we can have, there's also the great advantage that we do have. Once again, let me emphasize that David here is drawing a great contrast between the men of the world and himself. And he says, as for me. He notes what the men of this world have, and then contrastingly speaks of what he himself has. They have their portion in this life, but his is yet to come in the next life. He's really saying, I am at an advantage. I have the better of things. Because you see, the wicked man's portion is temporal only. But the Christian's is eternal. Let me just say to you this morning, you may be one who is enjoying the best that the world has to offer now. But the believer is going to be satisfied with heaven's best hereafter. I shall be satisfied. So however distressed and exercised with trials and troubles I may be today, and we all have our difficulties, we all have our troubles, yet the time is coming when I, as a Christian, shall be abundantly satisfied, beholding God's face and enjoying His glorious presence. This is more desirable and will be infinitely more satisfactory than all the possessions of this world. We spoke a few weeks ago about that question that Jesus posed. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He then asked the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything that's more worthy? Is there anything that's of more value than the soul? There isn't. And so David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, when I arise from the dead, when I receive a body conformed to Christ's glorious body, and as I have borne the image of the earthly Adam, I'll bear that of the heavenly. When the image of God will be completely and indelibly stamped on my glorified soul. When I'm made fully like Him, and therefore shall see Him as He is. Oh, what satisfaction that will bring. And there is this great hope for the believer, as we've already been saying. You can read about it in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be like Christ. 1 John 3 verse 2, we've already noted, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Revelation 22 verse 4 reminds us that those who are in glory, they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see His face. Believer, let me remind you this morning, you have more than the world has or ever will have. As a believer, you're better off here and hereafter. Did you know that? When Paul talked about contentment to Timothy, he said something really, really important in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. He said that bodily exercise profiteth little for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Listen to this. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The believer has the best of both worlds. But yet it is true that his greatest joys are yet laid up. His greatest joys are yet to come. We know that on earth no child of God can be totally satisfied. I'm certainly not satisfied with myself. And I know that you're the same way. There are times when you say things, you wish you could take those things back. There are things that you do that you wish you hadn't done. Things that you wish you had done that you didn't. Oh, we're never satisfied if we're truly walking with God. We're never satisfied with our spiritual performance. Anyone who thinks that they're sinlessly perfect, they're deceived or they're telling lies. Because no believer who's walking close to God is satisfied with his performance. Oh, but we are satisfied with Jesus. We're not satisfied with ourselves. But as the psalmist said here, in heaven, when I awake, we're going to be abundantly satisfied. I don't see anything here about any regrets in heaven. You know, if there were regrets in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. If I was wishing all the time that I was in glory that I'd done this, that, or the other thing, what sort of heaven would that be? That wouldn't be heaven. That would be a veritable hell. Oh, there are no regrets. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Christian, you have the advantage. You have the advantage. You can, as a believer, say just what the psalmist said. No matter about the men of this world which have their portion in this life, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And if you're watching today and you're an unsaved one, you may see no advantage whatsoever in being a follower of Christ here on the earth. You see how Christians are often treated. You can see how true Christianity is an unpopular thing. The believer can't enjoy the pleasure crazes of the world. The believer must endure either covert or overt persecution by the ungodly. But remember this. The worldling may prosper here and now, but it is only in this life. We learn this from that story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16 from verse 22, the Bible says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You could refer to this as a time when the tables are turned. The rich man, you received all the good things in your lifetime. Lazarus received evil things, but now the tables are turned. Lazarus is comforted, and you're tormented. Think of the coming eternity, friend, when the tables are turned. You need to view matters in that light. Thank God there's true and lasting joy in Christ. As the hymn says, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." And there are all the blessings of God to be experienced here and now. And still, there's heaven to come. If you don't know him today, may you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. For as the hymn writer told us, he is abundantly able to save.